Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Good to be here. Let's get into 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week, we saw how God's mercy, overflowing grace, and perfect patience revealed in Paul's conversion demonstrates that Timothy should honor and glorify God as the eternal king by waging the good warfare, Paul wrote. And so, having concluded the first chapter and the first major section of this letter at the end of chapter 1, which focused on Timothy's duty to denounce false teaching, that's the main subject of the first section, we now begin a new section of the letter this morning, which consists of directions for church order. So we need to ask as we begin this, how does this second major section relate to what came before? And so I direct you, first of all, to look at the very first words of chapter 2. Paul writes, first of all, then, first of all, therefore. The word then tethers these first two sections of the letter together so that what comes in chapter 2 is a logical outworking or a consequence of what came before in chapter 1. And I'm stressing that. It's really important that we understand that, because it's relating back to, it's not a hard break and then advancing onto something totally other than what Paul's been talking about this whole time. And it goes back especially to verses 18 through 20, where Paul said his goal in setting this charge before Timothy was that he waged the good warfare. That was the last main point from which this is now developing. So when Paul writes that he's setting this charge before Timothy, he's referring back to verse 3. So now we're backtracking. If you bring your eyes back to verses 3 and 4, Paul reminded Timothy there how he urged him to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These false teachers were misusing the law of Moses to come up with these Jewish myths and endless genealogies, Paul is saying, and he's charging Timothy to publicly denounce them, to charge them not to teach these things. This active assault on false teaching was part of what it meant for Timothy to wage the good warfare. Now, based upon that call to wage the good warfare, Paul exhorts Timothy in chapters 2 and 3 to rightly order the church. So do you see the connection? This means Paul's not done addressing Timothy's battle against false teaching as he advances into chapter 2. In Timothy's battle against false teaching in Ephesus, he must not only denounce the error in his preaching and his public discourse, but also ensure that the church is rightly ordered. When the church is sturdy and sound in its order and ministry, it is not only a safe haven from falsehood, it's also a launching point for the truth. And that's why Paul, in chapter 3, verse 15, will call the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so Paul will discuss several matters in this section of church order, including the roles of men and women in corporate worship, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, next week, and the appointment of elders and deacons. But first, Paul covers the topic of corporate prayer. That's what the subject is this morning. In fact, Paul says, first of all, then, in chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. This is first on Paul's list of church order issues. It's of first importance. And so as we consider how this intersects with our own lives this morning, as we open this up, we remember that the purpose of this whole letter is that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And the application of this call to prayer extends directly to us this morning. As we study Paul's words in this passage, we're not reading merely an ancient exhortation to a dead pastor. We read a living word and an exhortation that we must heed. So, in our text, we find an exhortation to corporate prayer and the theological ground for that prayer. That's what we've got ahead of us. So let's pick up and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all, as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So first, in the first two verses, we see this exhortation to seek a life of peace, quiet, godliness, and dignity through prayer for all types of people, and especially for civil authorities. That's verses 1 and 2. The beginning with Paul's main statement, we're exhorted to make all kinds of prayer. We're to make supplications, that is, to bring specific needs before God. We're to make intercessions, that is, to go before God on behalf of other people. And we're to make thanksgivings for them. And the ones on whose behalf we're to go before the Lord are all people, kings, and all who are in high positions, or all who are in authority. In other words, there's no class or type of people that should be excluded from our prayers. It's not that we're being exhorted to pray for each and every person who has ever lived, past, present, and future. Rather, all people in verse 1 refers to all kinds of people. Rich and poor, black and white, male and female, and I think especially in view, Jew and Gentile. We're to pray on behalf of them all. It's possible that this specific point really needed to be stressed in Timothy's context in Ephesus, because the false teaching and devotion to endless genealogies was pushing some sort of a Jewish-centric or exclusivist program in Ephesus that de-emphasized the place of the Gentiles in the New Covenant community. But as we'll see in a moment, God does not exclude any people group from his plan of salvation, but desires all people to be saved. Therefore, we are to pray for all people. One group of people that must especially be included in our prayer is civil authorities. We're instructed to pray for kings and all those in high positions. And the most obvious analog for us today to the king would be the president. We're commanded to pray for President Trump, just as we were commanded for the past 4 years to pray for President Biden. We're to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings on their behalf, on his behalf. But that's not all. Just as the emperor was at the top of the Roman government in Paul's day, so there were many other Roman officials who were in the authority structure of the Roman Empire. And in our study of Acts, we became familiar with several of those. The town clerk, the provincial governor, all of these people in these offices were to receive the prayers of the church. And so in our context, this corresponds to other federal officers, state governors, county, city officials, all those who are in authority. The church is to be praying for them all. And according to verse 2, we're to be doing this with a specific aim in mind, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in godliness and dignity. That's our aim in praying for civil authorities, that we may lead that kind of life as a church and as a community. That's the kind of life the church should seek. And we're commanded in this passage to seek a life of peace, quiet, godliness, and dignity through prayer for all types of people, and especially for civil authorities. Paul focuses especially on those civil authorities because they have a God-given capacity to create and to preserve an environment of peace and quiet for the church to live in. You think of Romans 13, the governing authorities don't wield the sword in vain. They're God's servant for your good, Paul writes in Romans 13. And in that environment of peace and quiet, the church can assemble for worship freely and conduct all its ministry for the building up of the church to pursue godliness. We can pursue and freely live out a life of godliness and dignity in the absence of threats to our lives, in the absence of legal disputes, in the absence of land disputes about where we gather as a church. I've heard of this happening in our country, actually, in New England recently, within the past few years. Church can't build on its own property. We can enjoy an environment of peace and quiet when civil authorities rightly allow us to preach the gospel, not deeming, for example, our denunciations of sin as hate speech. If a state's government deems, for example, abortion to be a constitutional right for women, we're bound to speak against that as a sin. And that public denunciation and that correction, if possible, to those policies will not bring peace. It will bring conflict, and not quiet, but it'll be noisy, likely. Ideally, we won't have to do that. That's why we pray for civil authorities. That kind of conflict is a byproduct of truth-telling. That is not ultimately what we seek. What we seek is peace and quiet, and we seek that through prayer for civil authorities. The church should bless the state with prayer to God on its behalf, because the state is the God-ordained means of creating and preserving an environment in which the church can flourish with a life characterized by peace, godliness, and dignity, and quiet. The church should bless the state with prayer so that in turn the state will bless the church by promoting its life and proper function. Our prayer on behalf of the civil authorities expresses our conviction that the Lord Jesus stands over and above the governing authorities. It has no authority other than that which has been conferred upon it by the Lord. And our prayer to God on behalf of the civil authorities also expresses our conviction that the heart of the king is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. He is absolutely sovereign, and every other authority is conferred. And so our prayer to God expresses this conviction that it really can have an effect because our God is the authority. But our desire for peaceful and quiet conditions to live out a godly life and a dignified one is not ultimately self-focused. You know, we don't seek a life of peace and quiet so that we can drink our sweet tea more calmly, you know, at our fellowship dinners. We desire this peace and quiet so that we can lead a godly life as a church. And consonant with that godliness is a concern for the accomplishment of God's will in the world, specifically his will for the nations. Peace and quiet are good gifts to be enjoyed, but they're not an end in themselves for us. They're a delightful means to a more ultimate end, which is to pursue God's will for the nations. And that's what you see coming next, beginning in verse 3. Because here we see the theological grounds for this exhortation that we've received in the first two verses, in verses 3 to 7. First of all, in verses 3 to 4, we're to seek this kind of life through prayer, because God desires all types of people to be saved. That's verses 3 and 4. Look with me at these two main assertions. First, this prayer is good, verse 3, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Secondly, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So the basic reason we should commit ourselves to the kind of prayer described in verses 1 and 2 is because it pleases God. It's pleasing in his sight. Our prayers for all people, they're pleasing before God and admirable in his sight. In other words, they accord with his will. It's what he wants from us. Then we get a reason why this prayer pleases him. Our Savior wants us to pray for all types of people because he desires all types of people to be saved. Notice the repetition of that phrase, all people, from verse 1. So in our interpretation of this passage, we need to be consistent. Since verses 3 and 4 are logically connected to verses 1 and 2, we need to carry over our interpretation of that phrase from verse 1 into verse 4 consistently. As we saw in verse 1, all people did not refer to each and every person who has ever lived without exception. Instead, it referred to all types of people without distinction. Pray for all types of people, and especially for kings and those in authority. The point in this connection is that no class of person should be excluded from our prayer list, because no class of person is excluded from God's salvation plan. No class of person should be excluded from our prayer list, because no class of person is excluded from God's salvation plan. Again, this may have been a direct counterattack from Paul on this teaching in Ephesus, which emphasized myths and endless genealogies. It's possible that these false teachers were excluding Gentiles or groups of Gentiles from their proclamation of God's redemptive plan. And if so, Paul's burden in this passage is to correct that with this statement at the heart of his argument: God our Savior desires all types of people to be saved. Even if that's not in the background, though I think it probably is, it's clear that Paul's burden is to communicate God's true scope of salvation. God desires all types of people to be saved, and that's why, as we'll see in verse 7, he sent Paul and appointed him as a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul's at a burdened to communicate this propulsion of the gospel to the Gentiles. So we must understand all people in 1 Timothy 2:4 as referring to all types of people. The other option is to understand it as each and every person without exception. The main way that God classifies people in Scripture is by reference to Jews and Gentiles. So I'd paraphrase 1 Timothy 2:4 like this. God desires all types of people to be saved, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And that accords exactly with Paul's well-known statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This understanding of the statement, as John Owen explained in his treatise on the subject of limited atonement, it allows us to take the statement of God's desire in verse 4 in its full strength. If I can say it in a crass way that gets the point across, God always gets what he wants. God's desire refers to his eternal decree, to his will. God's will is that all types of people will be saved, because before the foundation of the world, he predestined that not only Jews, but also Gentiles would be saved. Otherwise, we would have to interpret God's desire in a weaker and non-effectual sense. And I don't mean weaker in a derogatory sense. I just mean categorically weaker. And this would be the way that an Arminian brother or sister would take the phrase. In other words, God wants each and every person to be saved. And in the end, the ball is in man's court on whether God is going to get what he wants. The final arbiter in this case is man. And I've actually found one Calvinist who takes desire in this weaker and non-effectual sense, John Piper. In his book on providence, he explains how there's a sense in which the heart of God truly desires that each and every person would be saved, but that he's only granted faith and repentance to the elect. That's another way to understand it, and respectfully, I think it is confusing to make that kind of distinction in God's will, but that's what it is. So if we take a step back just to consider what we have on the page before us, we marvel at the grace of God. In and of ourselves, each one of us deserves the just wrath of God on account of our sin and our offense to him. In Adam, we were born lawbreakers, transgressors, idol worshippers, and enemies of God. But we are among those whom he has chosen to save. And because of this grace, we can call on him as our Savior. God, our Savior. And the wonder of this extends beyond us. There are some from all types of people who will be saved. What a gracious God. What a benevolent God. All types of people will be saved. And that salvation is defined in verse 4 as coming into the knowledge of the truth. So in verses 1 to 4, we've seen that we should pray for all people because God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the basis for this statement about God's will for all peoples comes next in verses 5 to 7. We know that God desires all people to be saved because Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people and because he appointed Paul to preach that message among the Gentiles. That's what we have in verses 5 to 7. We know Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he affirms a different version of that title in verse 7. He's a teacher of the Gentiles. The fact that God appointed and sent Paul out as a preacher, apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, that demonstrates God's desire for all types of people to be saved. It's through the testimony of the gospel that they will come to a saving knowledge of the truth. In other words, as verse 4 affirmed, to be saved is to come into a saving knowledge of the truth, to understand the content of the gospel and to trust it, to embrace it by faith. How are they going to hear? How are they going to come to a knowledge of the truth? Well, in the first century, it was through the preaching of Paul, the other apostles, and those believers who came after them. And throughout the rest of church history, the testimony of the gospel has been entrusted to the church. As we proclaim the faith that the apostles handed down to us, we carry on this ministry of preaching and teaching in faith and truth. That's how all types of people are going to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's through the proclamation of the gospel, both in pulpits and on the streets and in the office and at the park. Wherever we go, we are those called to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And that very calling, Paul's specific calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, and our, I would say, more general calling in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, that calling proves and demonstrates God's desire that all people be saved. He doesn't just sit back and say that he wants something to happen. He declares his will and then institutes his chosen means to accomplish that end. Our existence as a church, one entrusted with the apostolic gospel, thousands of miles away and thousands of years separated from where it was first proclaimed, our very existence proves God's desire for all people to be saved. We are living, walking proof of this text. We're Gentiles, I think most of us, many of us. We're living, walking proof of this text, and as such, we're called to carry on this purpose. What all people need to understand and embrace for salvation is found in verses 5 to 6. They need to know that there is one God, not many. There is one God to whom all are accountable. There is one God whose law they have broken. Thus, there is one God whose law pronounces the death sentence over all people in sin. Likewise, there's one way to be reconciled to this God. There is one mediator between God and men. There's only one high priest who can perfectly mediate between sinful men and God. He is the man, Christ Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats fulfilled its function in the old covenant, but it was not, and it is not, able ultimately to represent humans before God. Their shed blood is not sufficient to satisfy God's perfect and holy justice. I, as a man, have sinned before God, and therefore I, as a man, will have to bear the wrath of God on account of my sin unless another stand in my place. But no sinful human could stand in my place and satisfy for my sin. And no mere man could stand in my place and bear the infinite wrath of God on account of my offense to an infinitely holy God. My mediator must be truly man and also truly God if he is to fully satisfy for my sin as my substitute in judgment. That is what Christ has done for me. That is what Christ has done for all his people. In other words, as 1 Timothy 2:6 says, the man Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. At this point, I hope it's clear that the all for whom Christ gave himself as a ransom refers to the same group that we saw in verses 1 and 4. The man Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all types of people. He's ransomed us from our sin, from the just consequence of our sin, which is death. The price of our ransom was death, and that is what he endured in our place. The psalmist puts this beautifully in Psalm 49. The psalmist confessed, as I just did, that no mere man could take his place in death. He writes, this is Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live forever and never see the pit. It's costly. There is no sum of money that would buy you out of death. It's too high a price. The psalmist says in Psalm 49:15, gloriously, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Or literally, the picture is that he is being bought out of death's hand, or in the Greek translation, the hand of Hades. He's been bought. His soul has been bought out of the hand of Hades. He's been ransomed by God. That is the greatest revelation of God's desire for all types of people to be saved, that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all types of people. It's the only basis upon which they will be saved. And all people need to hear this message. That's why we pray for civil authorities. Their station and office is invested with the God-given power to help or to hurt our mission in the world. At the root, our motivation to pray this way comes from our understanding that God desires all people to be saved, and he's demonstrated this desire by sending his son to die as a ransom for all people. That's our motivation. And as we evaluate our practice in comparison with this exhortation, we consider how much we understand the implications of what Christ has done for all types of people. And I'm not wrist slapping or anything when I say this. It's just what the Word of God is saying. Are we praying for all types of people? Our practice will demonstrate how much we understand the implications of what Christ has done for all people as a ransom for those for whom he died. Our motivation for prayer is rooted in that new song that John heard sung to the Lamb in John chapter 5. Worthy are you to open the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what Christ has done for his people. Therefore, we should pray for civil authorities. We should pray for them that we might live in peace and quiet, to live a godly and dignified life as a church. So let's commit ourselves to that. And let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we thank you for your word and for this wonderful message of ransom from the hand of death, which you, Lord Jesus, have achieved and accomplished for all of your people. You gave yourself for your bride, the church. You laid down your life for the sheep. You've stood in our place, and we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that our practice would be consonant with this truth, that we would be praying for all types of people, and especially for civil authorities, Lord. We thank you for the many encouraging things that have transpired in our country. And still, Lord, we know that there are many things that are awry and wicked and evil. We pray for wisdom and skill for our authorities, not only in Dallas and the state of Texas, but also in our nation, for our federal government, Lord. Let us be thinking about them and praying for them, in private and in public together, Lord. Give us the privilege, the continued privilege, of living in a peaceful and quiet environment that we might live in godliness and dignity with a concern for the accomplishment of your will in the world. And we thank you for revealing it to us. And Lord, we ask for your help as we go from here into the next hour to worship you as we ought to and to give you the honor and the glory that you deserve. And Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would help your people this morning. Continue to convict us of sin, lead us to repentance, and especially, Lord, help us to more highly esteem your glory. In Christ's name, amen.